So when I was in middle school and high school, I had this sort of on-again, off-again friend. His name was Kyle. And Kyle and I were really similar to each other. We were built pretty similarly. We both were interested in the same things, right? We were both in band. We were both in musical theater. And we were both interested in being drum major of the school band. Now, I don't really know Kyle's reasons for wanting to do it, but I know that mine had a lot more to do with the fact that I wanted to be like my older brother than just about anything else. And so in sixth grade, Kyle was the drum major, and then in eighth grade, I was the drum major of our seventh and eighth grade band. Well, then the next time that either of us would have the opportunity to be drum major was our senior year of high school. And my junior year, one day, I'm talking to our band director, and she says, well, I had sort of heard that you were interested in being drum major next year, and if you're still interested in that, you may gladly have that. Now, in the back of my mind, I sort of knew that Kyle was probably still interested in being drum major, but I told myself, oh, she doesn't know that, or maybe he's just not interested, and I gladly and willingly and with energy said, oh, absolutely, 100%, yes, I'll be the drum major. Well, sometime the next year, as we prepared to begin practicing for the tulip time season and all of the parades that we would have to march in, Kyle indeed went to the band director and said, hey, I was also interested in being drum major. So she comes to me and she says, you know, Corey, I feel this is really awkward and I feel really bad. I didn't know that Kyle was interested, but I already offered it to you. So I'm wondering what you think we should do. Now, I could have said, you know, why don't Kyle and I both audition, right? Let's have an audition. Let's see who sort of wins out, and whoever gets it, that's fair, right? I could have done that. I didn't do that. I could have said, well, there are four parades that we do, so why don't I take two and Kyle takes two, and that'll be that. We'll be good. But I didn't do that either. I could have even just sort of graciously stepped aside and said, you know, I know that Kyle really wants this. He's wanted this since he was in sixth grade just like me. Why don't I just step aside? You know, I've got plenty of other things that I'm involved in and plenty of other things I'm doing. Why don't I let Kyle do this instead? But I didn't do that either. I said, no, you know, you told me that I could do it. I think it's only fair that I get to be drum major. The reality is that when I look back on that now, I recognize a pattern that we can name as envy. Because envy, what envy is, it's not jealousy, right? It's not just wanting something else that we don't have. Envy says, this is something that I don't have that I want. I will do whatever it takes to get it. And not only do I want it, but I want to make sure that somebody else cannot have it. So for me, being drum major meant that I had to do whatever it took to have it, even if it meant that I was not exactly gracious in how I interacted with Kyle about this. It meant that I had to prevent him from getting it so that I could have what I wanted. Envy leads us to seek out what we want, even at the expense of other people. Right? We see envy in kids, right? Already at the earliest age, as soon as kids realize that there is somebody else who is playing with a toy, they learn how to envy. Right? Because as soon as they see another person playing with a toy, they go and take that toy, and they don't want that kid to have that toy. And as soon as they have that toy, they don't really want it anymore. They just wanted it and didn't want somebody else to have it. Right, we see envy present itself pretty easily when it comes to stuff. Some of us may see a pattern in our relationships with our spouse or with our family members or with our friends that as soon as our spouses or our family members or our friends have the latest gadget or the newest toy or the latest phone or whatever, that, well, they can't have one if we don't have one. Right? We have this sort of, they have what I want, I need to get it, even if it means that they don't get it. That's envy. But a lot of times, envy presents itself not just with possessions and stuff that we're trying to get, but envy, we see it rear its ugly head when it comes to pursuing intangible things. So in order to be socially accepted in the lunchroom, we may find ourselves willing to insult or mock someone else so that we can make ourselves look cool. In order to fit in with the crowd, we might push somebody else out who doesn't fit in. In order to climb up the social ladder, or in order to climb up the corporate ladder, we might willingly throw someone else under the bus, willingly push them down in order to get what we want. That's envy. Envy has a way of presenting itself in our lives in subtle ways. And here at West End, we're working our way through a series on the seven deadly sins. And what we're looking at the seven deadly sins, how we're looking at them, is through this lens as the tendencies of our heart. And envy is the tendency in our heart towards pursuing whatever we want, even at the expense of somebody else. Wanting what somebody else has and not wanting them to have it. And the reality is that with each of these seven deadly sins, we're going to find ourselves in them. We're going to see ourselves and we're going to see our own tendencies toward this, but also, I hope and I pray, find an invitation to the fullness of life that God offers us. And thankfully, with envy, it is certainly no exception that God has something to say about how we recognize envy, what envy is, and then also, more importantly, how we can be set free from this envious attitude and this envious tilt and tendency in our heart. So we're in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, this is what we read. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, is what he tells us in chapter 1. James is the brother of Jesus, and he, after Jesus is ascended into heaven, James becomes the leader of the sort of the Jerusalem church, right? In the early days after the church is sort of born on Pentecost, we often think of the church being totally unified in that earliest days of the church, but in reality, we can see the picture that the New Testament paints for us, that there are sort of a couple of different strands of the church, different families of the church, we might say, almost something like different denominations of the church, different traditions, different emphases. And James represents one of those branches of the earliest church, and that's the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church was largely Jewish, right? It was made up of primarily Jewish individuals who had come to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But it remained, for the most part, a body of Jewish believers. Now, sometime in the 1st to 2nd century AD, Jewish individuals were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. And so if you see just sort of this map, you can see all the different dots. Every one of those dots and stars and all of that on that map represents a different known Jewish community around the ancient world. And wherever there was a known Jewish community, that is where the Jerusalem church ended up with their own sort of church plants. And so when James writes this letter to the 12 tribes scattered around the nations, he is writing to all of these different communities all over the Mediterranean world. Now, what that means for us If you look at it, and if you can't really see most of them, and actually this map is in French, but if you look at the names of the cities that are on there, these are major cities, right? There are places like Athens and Corinth and Rome and Alexandria and Cyrene, right? These are sort of hubs of the ancient world. And so the people who are getting this letter from James, they are cosmopolitan, right? They are living in these sort of metropolitan communities. These are not isolated religious communities. These are not people living in a place that is surrounded only by people like them. No, they are living in these sort of metropolitan urban environments where they are surrounded by the world of the Roman Empire. But the other thing is that because James isn't just addressing one specific community, rather he's addressing all of these believers all over the world, what it means is that James is especially interested in helping these believers know how to live their individual lives. All right, and this matters because they are living in these metropolitan communities. It is so important for these people, for these believers in the first century who are getting this letter from James, it is so important that they live out their faith, that they be a shining example of the transformation that they have experienced because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is what we see at the beginning of this section that we look at today. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom," right? Many of us know James for his famous and somewhat controversial remark that faith without works is dead. But when we understand who James is writing to and the context in which he is writing, we see that the reason he needs to emphasize this is because here he is speaking to believers scattered around the world, going out into their workplaces and into the marketplace and into their community, rubbing shoulders with people of all walks of life. Maybe that sounds familiar to many of us in an urban place like Grand Rapids. Rubbing shoulders with people of all walks of life. And he says, you need to show by your good life. You need to show that the Holy Spirit has taken a hold of your life and has transformed you. That you are the living proof. If you think back to what we saw on Easter morning, you are the living proof that Jesus is alive and that his Holy Spirit is working and transforming your life. And part of that has to do with recognizing these tendencies and these attitudes that lead us away from God, and one of them is envy. And so James sort of lays out two different paths for us, two different paths that we can follow, and the first is the path of envy, right? He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. And we see bitterness and selfish ambition tied into envy, and that is exactly why we see envy as wanting what someone else has and not wanting them to have it, right? The bitterness is this desire that they not have what we want. The selfish ambition that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to get what we want. And James says that such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Right, so last week when we introduced how we're looking at the seven deadly sins, we said that they're sort of like pride is at the root of this tree that brings forth this poisonous fruit. And if pride is the root of the tree, the seven deadly sins, each one of them is sort of like a branch. And on each branch, you find the poisonous fruit. And envy is one of them, right? There you will find disorder and every evil practice. James says, where that attitude of envy, where that attitude of I'm going to do whatever it takes to get what I want, where that attitude that says I don't want somebody else to have it if I can't have it, where that attitude takes root in our heart, you're going to find every disorder and evil practice. Now, I'm a big believer that we learn about some of these things and we see them enacted when we look at things like fairy tales. In this one, we see envy prominently in the story of Snow White. Right, many of us may remember, we've probably seen the Disney movie Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, and we know the story that the evil queen looks into the mirror and then asks the magic mirror, who's the fairest of them all? And he says, Snow White. And so what does the queen do? The queen, because she is so envious, she wants this quality that she does not have, and she cannot allow someone else to have it. She is willing to have Snow White put to death in order to have that which she wants. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us, at least I hope, most of us are not willing to put someone to death in order to have what we want. If you are, then maybe we should talk. Most of us, envy doesn't come to that level. Maybe we're not willing to poison someone in order to get what we want. But maybe we're willing to fudge the numbers a bit and make our record and our performance look better. Maybe we're not willing to send out a huntsman for somebody's heart to get what we want. But maybe we're willing to take for ourselves and pretend that we didn't know that somebody else was interested in that which we wanted. Maybe our envy doesn't lead us to seek the aid of a magic mirror in determining whether or not we really have that quality that we want most. But maybe our envy causes us to watch the social media feeds of our friends and sort of wish that their life wasn't so great. That we wish that, well, how come they get to go on that amazing vacation and I don't? How come they get to go to this amazing place and I don't? How come they get to have the new house, the new car, the new boat, and I don't? Maybe our envy does not take root to such an extent that we wish that somebody was dead, but maybe we desire so strongly to be the one with the best idea that we find ourselves really good at pointing out what's wrong with everybody else's plans. And we find ourselves refusing to champion somebody else's idea because that would mean that we didn't get our way. Envy has a way of rearing its head in small and subtle ways, but it's all the same branch of the same tree. But thankfully, James doesn't leave us with this unspiritual, worldly perspective on life, but James offers us an alternative. He says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And the wisdom that comes from heaven, that's a really interesting phrase. Remember that James's audience is scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They are living in these metropolitan, cosmopolitan environments. And in these largely Greek-speaking communities, in these hubs of commerce and hubs of the world, one of the things that people studied and that they wanted was they sought after wisdom. And one of the interesting things that happens in the days of the earliest church is that the early followers of Jesus, they come to believe and come to teach that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of wisdom. And so wisdom becomes sort of a stand-in for Jesus in the New Testament. The wisdom that comes from heaven, in other words, is a way for James to speak to his audience scattered throughout the Roman Empire about the grace of Jesus Christ and the identity that we have as those who belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And so what James is saying here in verse 17 and 18 is that the solution to envy is to root ourselves in the wisdom that comes from heaven, to root ourselves in the grace of Jesus Christ, to root ourselves in the identity that comes as those who belong to Jesus. Because that identity is pure. And pure here doesn't mean sort of morally pure, but pure means undivided allegiance. That we would have our undivided allegiance to God and our undivided allegiance to the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. It's sort of like this. The analogy that we could use is moving from dating to marriage, right? When two people are dating, they're sort of still figuring out whether they're going to commit to each other. There's still a little bit of maybe competition, right? They are still making sure that they beat out every other potential suitor, right? They want to be the person that this other person commits their life to. But marriage, when two people commit their lives together in marriage, they make a covenant and they make these promises to each other and they say, we belong to each other in good times and bad, in poverty and wealth, in sickness and in health, till death parts us. And when two people are married and you have that identity that I belong to my spouse and my spouse loves me, it allows two people to work from that identity that they don't need to compete to earn their spouse's love because their spouse already loves them and they are secure in that love that their spouse has for them and can work it out from there. And friends, that's what the grace of Jesus Christ is, right? Our picture of marriage is modeled on the love of God for us. Because we just saw today God make again those wedding promises in baptism. That God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And no matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you turn my back on me, no matter how many times you walk away from God, God says, I will still be your God. And because of that, because we know that God's love for us isn't something we have to earn, that we don't have to beat out the other suitors for God's love, that God loves us already and God has already made those wedding vows to us, that frees us up from needing to outdo anybody else. That frees us from needing to be better than somebody else, because here is the truth, friends, every single one of us, we all are equal at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. It doesn't matter how wealthy we are or how impoverished we are. It doesn't matter how many degrees we have. It doesn't matter how many accomplishments we have in our life. It doesn't matter how many grandkids we have. It doesn't matter anything. What matters is that God looked at us and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. That God, through Jesus, has invited us into his family and said, you are mine. And all of us need the grace of Jesus. All of us at the foot of the cross, we find ourselves on level ground with each other because none of us get to say, well, I've got it all figured out, because I will be the first to tell you I do not have it all figured out. And I know that none of us here have it all figured out. I know that none of us here are perfect. I know that none of us here have made ourselves or can make ourselves right with God. We all need the grace of Jesus Christ. And when we are grounded in that, well, then the end result is that we are peace-loving. Because what do I have to gain by putting somebody else down if I am secure that I belong to Jesus Christ? What do I gain to think of myself as better than anybody else in the body of Christ because I have more or I have something that someone else doesn't have? What do I have to gain when in reality we are all in need of a Savior together? And so instead, if we don't need to beat each other out in order to get what we want, we can be peace-loving. When we are rooted in the identity that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death to Jesus Christ, when we are rooted in the identity that God said, I will be your God and you will be my people, that we belong to him, then we don't need to get what we want, no matter the cost. And friends, when that happens, we become a body of people who support each other. We're full of mercy and good fruit. We sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness because we support each other. We celebrate with each other because my success and my feeling okay about myself doesn't depend on somebody else failing. And so we can be glad with those who are rejoicing. And we can mourn with those who mourn. We can be a body together who supports each other and celebrates with each other and does life together. Not perfectly, not because we're perfect, but because we know that all of us, every single one of us, needs the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Well, as I thought about our identity, and I thought about envy, I thought about the labels that we wear to church. And I thought about the labels that I wish I could have, the labels that I'm envious of. And you know, for myself, I know that one label I wish I could have is the it pastor. Right? Truth be told, I wish I was the pastor that people would be like, oh, have you heard Pastor Corey's sermons? Oh my goodness, you got to listen to that guy. Right? I've got friends who, like, I talk to other colleagues in ministry and they go, oh, have you heard so-and-so? And I want to be that guy. Right? I want to be the guy that people talk about. And the reality is that envy rears its head when I listen to sermons from the it pastors and I go, I can be better than that. What's the label you wish you had? What's the label that you wish you could wear? That people would talk about you, that people would say, oh, wow, they're the best at their job. They make the best cookies in the neighborhood. They have so many grandkids. They have what I want. Right, what's the label you would wear? But the wisdom that comes from heaven gives me a new label. It says that I'm a child of God. It says that I'm a forgiven sinner. The wisdom that comes from heaven says that I belong to Jesus. The wisdom that comes from heaven says that I am enough, that God loves me and embraces me and welcomes me as his child by his grace and his love. Let's pray. God, you pour out your love on us. You have welcomed us as your own. You have accepted us as your children. What an awesome thing that is. God, help us to live out that identity, to live from that identity, and to not feel like we need to do whatever it takes to get what we want. And we don't need to throw other people under the bus to make ourselves look better or feel better. But that we can be a body together who supports each other, who celebrates with each other, who encourages each other and lifts each other up. God, may we do that with all that we have, with all that we are. In the name of Jesus, we pray and we all say together. I invite you to stand and sing together.